Thank you, Brian and Julie. We're going to start this year looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I share more about it, you'll understand why we're going to this book. We like to work our way through a passage of Scripture and through a book of the Bible and let God speak to us, because we believe that this is God's Word, that it's inspired, it's inerrant, and that it can teach us the way we should go and show us where we've gotten off track and help us get back on track and help us stay on track, that God's Word never returns to Him empty-handed. It's God's Word is an unlike any other book. It's a unique book, and what a privilege it is to be able to open it up and know that we're hearing from God. And so we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and although I haven't had a chance to hear it yet, I believe that Brian gave you a brief snapshot of this book, and so that should do a good job of setting the stage for you as we start working our way through it this morning. We want to look at how to make sense out of life. And first of all, though, I want to ask you just to join me in prayer and ask God two things. Ask God to give you an understanding of this book, and ask God to help you to apply the principles that He will reveal to you in this book. Let's pray. Father, it's with great, grateful hearts that we come before You, realizing that You've given us Your Word in black and white. And so this isn't just like looking at words or a book. This is hearing from You. This is God speaking. It's Your Word, and we pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding and wisdom. We pray, Father, that we would not only come to understand the various truths and principles that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes, but, Father, that we would also apply those principles and truths to our lives so that our lives might be changed, so that our lives would be transformed, so that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ in both our character and in our conduct. We pray this in His name. Amen. While deer hunting in the Tehama Wildlife Area near Red Bluff in Northern California, Jay Rathman climbed onto a ledge on the slope of a rocky gorge. As he raised his head to look over the ledge above, he sensed a movement to the right of his face. A rattlesnake uncoiled with lightning speed, just missing his right ear, and the four-foot snake's fangs got stuck in his sweater and the collar of his sweater, his turtleneck sweater, and the force of the strike, instead of his head coming back, pulled the whole body of the snake onto his shoulders and neck, and the snake began coiling around his neck. He grabbed it from behind, and he could feel the warm venom running down the side of his neck, the rattles making a furious racket, and he fell backward, head first, down the steep slope through brush and lava rocks. His rifle was sliding, and his binoculars bouncing along beside him. And as luck would have it, he said, in describing the incident to the Department of Fish and Wildlife, "I ended up wedged between some rocks, with my feet caught uphill from my head." So he's hanging upside down, his feet caught in these rocks, and he says, "I could barely move." He got his other hand on his rifle and used it to disengage the fangs from the sweater, but the snake had enough leverage still, even though he's holding it behind the head, to strike again, and it made about eight more attempts, he said, and managed to hit me with his nose just above my eye about four times. I kept my face turned so he couldn't get a good angle with his fangs, but it was very close. He says, "This chap and I were eyeball to eyeball, and I found out that snakes don't blink." He had fangs like darning needles. I had to choke him to death. It was the only way out. I was afraid with all the blood rushing to my head that I might pass out. Rathman, who was 45 and works for the Defense Department in San Jose, estimates that his encounter with this snake lasted about 20 minutes. You know, as I read about that account, I could see the picture of what was happening as though I was right there. In fact, If you're like me, you know what I'm going to say here. It was like I was the one who was hunting. I was the one who had the snake trying, and I'm trying to get him off of me. And I thought about how his battle with that rattlesnake resembles our struggle in life. Oftentimes, when we least expect it, we are struck, we're knocked off balance, we're thrown down, we're in danger of being wiped out, or passing out, or giving up. We find ourselves in a struggle to survive, struggling to keep our head above water, struggling to keep the snake from striking us, struggling to make sense out of life. Two airplanes were intentionally flown into the World Trade Center. Why? Over 3,000 people were killed in that tragedy. Why? 20 innocent people were senselessly slaughtered in a cafeteria. Why? Over 20 other people in that restaurant were shot but made it out alive. Why? 10 teenagers from Bog Springs Christian Academy were swept away to their death by the Guadalupe River floodwaters on their way home from a camp. Why? 23 other teenagers who went to the camp survived. Why? A 2-mile-wide tornado swept through Wichita Falls, Texas, killing over 40 people. The church that my sister went to and her husband pastors was leveled to the foundation. Just 45 minutes later, they would have had all of their Awana kids there. My sister's neighbor's house was leveled to its foundation, but theirs was left standing. Why? A tree fell over and crushed both of their cars. A young Christian family with 3 teenage kids decided to leave camping ministry. They'd been involved in for over 15 years and go up to Northwest Illinois to plant a church. Since they're planting a church, they're starting with basically a couple families, virtually no salary. So he had to work 20 to 45 hours a week outside of what he was doing at the church to try to support himself, hoping his wife could get a teaching job. But there was a lineup of people there in the 80s trying to get teaching jobs, so she couldn't get it. To top that off, their home didn't sell in Texas. So this young pastor, my brother, had to leave the church that he founded after being there for a couple years and move back to Texas. Why? A young pastor's wife was pregnant with twins. Her uterus burst. The little boy was blown out and died, but the little girl was saved, and the mother almost lost her life. That was my sister. Why? I've sat and cried with a godly young couple whose baby died. I'll never forget being in a room with a family whose teenage son had been in a diving accident and was there as he took his last breath. A youth pastor from Texas just had his 12-year-old daughter die after a 4-year battle with cancer. Why? 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 Life is hard to understand. In fact, life doesn't make much sense at all. Sometimes good people struggle, and they struggle mightily. Sometimes people that don't even seem to care about the Lord seem to be flourishing. And it doesn't make sense. Sometimes things go very good for the bad, and sometimes they go very bad for the good. It doesn't make sense. Well, there's a book in the Bible that speaks to this very issue and tells us about this whole concept of making sense out of life. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord willing, in the Sundays coming up for the next couple months, we will look at this book and allow God to teach us some critical truths about life, about struggles, and about himself. Truths about the mysteries of life. Now, before we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to acknowledge that this book is a delight to the skeptic and a nightmare to a lot of believers. They're saying, what in the world is this book saying? And there's different views. There were people like Luther and Siegfried who denied that Solomon wrote the book. They think there's 3 writers. There's this preacher, and then there's a pious man, and then there's a wise man. And there's another view that's held by Cornhill and Dalitz that says it's just a presentation of struggles of a thinking man to square his faith with the facts of life And in spite of all the difficulties, he just decides to submit to God. But everything in the whole middle of the book is just a mishmash of man's ideas and man's reasoning and man's skepticism. And then there's Scofield, who kind of helped with the notes in the Scofield Bible. In fact, he wrote them. And he sees the book as a revelation of the emptiness of life apart from God. And his view has a lot that goes for it. But again, it leaves the bulk of the book as just human reasoning. And the last two verses are the only verses really considered reliable revelation. I want us to look at this book and see if there's some way that we can make sense out of all 12 chapters. See the book as a unit, as truth. To see this book as being a revelation from God. How do you go about determining the meaning of a book or the message of a book? Well, the first thing you do is you look at the introduction. Do you see what he's saying? And he tells us what he's going to say. The second thing you can do is look at the conclusion, and he tells you what he has said. And then the third thing you do is look at the middle and see if there's recurring themes that support that idea. So let's look at the introduction in verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is a reference to Solomon, the son of David, and considered, outside of Jesus Christ, of course, the wisest man to walk on this planet. And he says it's the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Then he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And some people say, well, this is just a book that's a grumbling of a pessimist. He's seeing life as, his glass is always half empty. Bad things are always going to happen. It's a sub-Christian verdict on life. And some people say, well, it's a statement of a man whose life is not connected with God. But for the sake of revelation, let's assume that this statement is true. And true for all people on earth, that there is vanity, emptiness. Everyone and everything is subject to vanity. Romans 8:20 actually supports this idea. In that context, it tells us that, including the Christians, the creation was subjected to vanity. Now, when we use the term vanity, we're not talking about someone being vain or proud. We're talking about vain in terms of emptiness. Let's look at the conclusion of the book. The New Testament, though, I want you to understand, is in agreement that everything is subject to vanity. Now let's look at the conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So again, we see this idea of emptiness. In verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The introductory theme is repeated in the concluding theme. The preacher hasn't changed his mind. He started out saying everyone and everything is subject to vanity, and then concludes that everyone and everything is subject to vanity. And so he says, fear God, keep His commandments. God'll be involved in judging everyone for their life. So he hasn't come to a new understanding. He just reemphasizes what he said at the very beginning. But the conclusion stated in verses 13 and 14 is confirmed in Romans 13, where we're told to fear God and to keep His commandments. And in Romans 14, we're told that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So Romans 13 and 14 agree with the book of Ecclesiastes. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we're told, therefore, whether at home or absent, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done, whether good or bad. That's what I'm going to be talking about in the Sunday school class, this whole idea of standing before Christ at the judgment seat and giving an account. So there are some recurring themes here, and we see from the introduction and conclusion that everyone and everything is subject to vanity. Now, as we look at the rest of the book, are the recurring themes, and a couple of them are under the sun, and I perceived, and I said in my heart, and these aren't hard to fit into the context of the book. But there's one thing that does kind of seem a little difficult for most believers, it seems. Look at 2:24, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his own heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry, for this will remain with him for his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. You notice a little theme there? To enjoy life? To do good? It almost sounds like an Epicurean theme. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that isn't what we're seeing here. That doesn't fit with the conclusion. But this can fit. To eat, drink, be merry, to do good, to enjoy life, to enjoy what God gives you, and to remember, as we're told in the conclusion of the book, that we will give an account for how we have lived. We will be responsible and accountable and judged for whether or not we have done good. We want to see that this whole book fits together. First of all, we need to understand the theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This isn't true in the sense that life is just empty or futile or meaningless. What it means is, it is futile to try to figure life out. It is empty to try to make sense out of life. The preacher is searching here in this book for the key to life. He wants to understand, why do things happen the way they happen? And God holds the key, the answer to that question, why things happen as they do. He's the sovereign locksmith. He holds a key, but he's not going to give it to us. He's not going to give us the key. Since you can't get the key, what do you have to do? You have to live your life by faith. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Sometimes I like to describe it this way. Life is like a puzzle with some pieces missing and other pieces thrown in that don't fit. And we want to make it fit. We want to make life fit. We want to know why everything happens that happens. We want to make sense out of it, and we can't. So what do we have to do? We have to live this life by faith. We have to trust God. Even though we can't put it together, we know He can. We know that there is sense in life, that God can make sense out of it, but He's not telling us. So we have to live life by faith. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Let's look at a couple of verses. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time and has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has given us a longing to understand why things happen as they do, but try as we will, we can't understand it. Therefore, we have to live by faith. Turn to chapter 7. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. It doesn't matter how much you search, how much you try to find out, how much exploring you do, you will not discover why things happen as they do, and it doesn't matter how wise you are, you won't be able to find out why things happen as they do. So we have to live life by faith. Now, this isn't pessimism. This is life. God has given us a longing to know the eternity of things, to be able to know why things happen as they do, to see a whole picture, to make sense out of life, but he's not given us the key to life. Life is like a puzzle that can't be put together, so we have to live life by faith. When I was in seminary, there was a young man from Africa who was there, really, really sharp young man. He stayed on after he graduated, got his doctoral degree, and went back to Africa, and he was a key man, his name was Byang Kato, he was a key man in his whole country for spiritual leadership. And within a month after returning to Africa, after over 6 years, 4 years getting his master's and 2 more years getting his doctoral degree at Dallas Seminary, he went back, and within the first month he was back, he drowned and died. And you're thinking, what? Why? How could this happen? It doesn't make sense. And I'm not going to be able to understand it. And every one of you has had things happen in your life, and you've said to yourself, why? Why? And you know the sovereign locksmith has the key to that answer, but he's not given us the key. So we just have to trust him. We struggle to understand why things happen as they do, but we can't make sense out of life. Chapter 6, 1 and 2. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. So this person's worked and worked and worked and put together all of this wealth, and all of a sudden, it's gone. Someone else has taken it, and they enjoy the fruit of his labor. He says, this is vanity, and it's an evil affliction. And in chapter 7 and verse 15, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And so here's a good man who dies, righteous man, and there's a wicked man who lives a long life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Every man and woman on earth is convinced there's got to be a reason for everything, some logical explanation for why this godly person died, why this young lady died of cancer, why that baby died. One family I was with, their child had a hole in his heart and died at age 2 in surgery. And a couple years later, they had a baby that died. And you just weep and you can't understand it. We go on searching. It is a sore travail which God has given to the sons of man to be exercised with, yet you cannot find out, he says. So what are we to do? Here's the conclusion of this morning's look at the book of Ecclesiastes. What are we to do? There are several options that come to mind, but most of them aren't really appropriate. One is to throw up our hands in despair. Just a passive fatalism. Que sera, sera, what will be. No, that's not what the book of Ecclesiastes suggests. Another, waste our lives in sinful, selfish living, debauchery, active Epicureanism. No, that's not what Ecclesiastes suggests. Well, maybe what we should do is just search various avenues for the key. No, Solomon has already done that for us. Solomon looked to nature, the key was not there. Solomon looked to man, the key is not there. Solomon looked to wisdom, the key was not there. Solomon looked to pleasure, the key was not there. We believe that life does make sense, but that the purpose and plan of God is beyond human comprehension. Life does make sense, but we can't make sense out of it. The purpose and plan of God is beyond human comprehension. We believe that God works all things together after the counsel of His will. We believe that God can work all things together for good. The Christian attitude must be an attitude of faith and trust in this God who works things after the counsel of His will. This God who is holy and pure and just. This God who wants the best for all people. This God who is not evil. This God who is in fact loving and caring and tender-hearted and compassionate. The Christian cannot make sense out of life, so he has to trust God to do what is right. Trust God to do what is best. So that he can enjoy the things that God brings to him in this life. Let me mention a couple things that the book of Ecclesiastes says the Christian knows as a fact. The Christian believes to be true. First of all, the Christian believes that God is wise, that God has a plan. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says there's a time for everything. God has a plan. Chapter 7 and verse 14 and chapter 8, 16, 9, 1, God has a plan. We don't understand the plan, but we do understand that God has wisdom and a plan. God knows all things actual and possible. We don't understand, so we live by life by faith. Second, the Christian believes that God is good. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, nothing is better than for man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And I read several passages earlier where he talked about this is a gift of God. This is a gift of God. We know that God is holy and sinless and loving and gracious and kind. We know that God is good. We don't understand, but we always believe that God is good. And we live life by faith. Third, the Christian believes that God is just. Chapter 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, and iniquity is there. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. We know ultimately God does that which is right. He is just, and He will do what is just. We don't understand, so we live life by faith. Fourth, we believe that God is worthy of our trust. He is a trustworthy God. So these are things that we believe. We don't have the key to life. We can't understand why things happen as they do. We can't make sense out of everything that happens, but we can trust God because we know He is righteous. We know He is loving. We know He is good. We know He has a plan, and we know He is worthy of our trust. In the meantime, We have to just live this life by faith. We go through this life facing difficulties and troubles and seeing heartache around us that we can't understand and we can't explain, but we can understand that there's a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who's worthy of our trust, a God who always does what is right, a God who will work all things together for our good and for His glory. Life is a puzzle full of enigmas and mysteries and perplexities. God has deliberately kept the key to Himself, so we have to live life by faith. So there are three simple lessons from today's study. Number one, trust and obey God. Trust and obey God. He's worthy of our trust. Let's trust Him and obey Him. He talked over and over in here about enjoying life, but doing good in the enjoyment of it. Secondly, is to enjoy God and the pleasure of serving Him. Enjoy God and the pleasure of serving Him. Remember, if you're just enjoying God's gifts and you focus only on yourself and serving self, that's not good. So you enjoy God and the pleasure of serving Him. Third, enjoy life, but remember, you're going to have to give an account for how you've lived. Now, in order to be victorious in this Christian life, we have to stay close to God, knowing He loves us, knowing He wants the best for us, knowing He cares for us. We need to stay close to God. We need to maintain a close walk with God. One songwriter put it this way: just a closer walk with Thee, grant it, Jesus, because that's my plea. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be, Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Well, He does, and He's there for you, and you can trust Him. But we need that close walk. So let's sing this song, and let's make it a prayer that we will be close to Him, so that regardless of what happens, even though we can't understand it, can't explain it, it doesn't make sense, we know that who He is, and we can understand that. He loves us. He cares for us. He's worthy of our trust. Just a closer walk with Thee. We can stand as we sing.